Genesis 25 and 1. Then again Abram took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shoah. And Jokshan begat Sheba, and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, and Letushim, and... You can work it out. My Ulster tongue can't make it. And the sons of Midian... Ephah, and Epher, and Hanok, and Abida, and Eldah. And all these were children of Keturah. And Abram gave all that he had unto Isaac, and unto the sons of the concubines which Abram had. Abram gave gifts, and sent them away from Isaac his son, while he yet lived, eastward unto the east country. And all on these are the days of the years of Abram's life which he lived, 175. And Abram breathed his last, gave up the ghost, and died in a good old age, an old man, and full of years, and was gathered to his people. A very significant phrase. And the sons, his sons Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abram purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abram buried, and Sarah his wife. Tonight is, as you know, a very special night of worship and Bible teaching. And the subject before us is, what will they say of us when we are gone? And you'll notice on your note sheet, I have Robert Browning's little poem put in there. I think this is a brilliant little poem that sums up a lot of what we're trying to say. That low man seeks a little thing to do, sees it and does it. This high man with a great thing to pursue dies ere he knows it. That low man goes on adding one to one, his hundred soon hit. This high man, aiming at a million, misses an unit. No human name in all of history can, as far as Old Testament history is concerned at least, and we're leaving our Lord Jesus out of it because he's incomparable, of all the servants of God, no human name can vie with Abram's for the widespread reverence which it has evoked among all nations down through the years and time. It's really quite incredible. And none of the lives in the Old Testament made a deeper impression upon people than the life of Abraham. His position as the founder of the Jewish nation and his character as the pattern and type that believers are asked to imitate gives him and his life a very, very, very important place in Holy Scripture. You know, the past Jews, they looked forward to dying so that they could, after death, lie in the bosom of Abraham. They really looked forward to that, father of the nation. And you got two apostles who are very different in their temperament and writing skills and gifts, like James and Paul. They both come together in their writings under the inspiration of God's blessed Spirit. They both come together in commending Abraham as someone that you and I and the Christian church should think a lot about. And his life is certainly worth imitating. Now, the very simple question I want to ask is, what was the secret of it all? Why has his life been so famous and meditated on by millions upon millions of people? What was the secret of this man's life? Was it the fact that everybody knew him? In the districts he was in, that he had sort of a widespread renown, his name was known. No, I don't think it's so much that he was well known, although he certainly was. Was it the fact that he was the head of the Jewish nation? No, I don't think that's the secret why people revere him and get so much out of his life and inspiration and help. Was it the kind of a massive intelligence that he had that straddled a whole generation, that he had a brilliant, sharp mind? Well, he certainly had a very sharp mind, and he was a very intelligent man. But I don't think it was his intelligence that made him into the man that he was. Was it because he was an exceedingly wealthy man? Because he was. He owned vast wealth. Was it that that made him famous and made his life worthwhile? No, it wasn't his wealth or intelligence or the fact that he was well known or that he was the father of the Jewish nation. No. It was the fact that at the basis of his character, he had a mighty faith. The Bible says Abraham believed God. That was a secret. God said something. He believed it. That was a simple secret to his life. He believed God. And it was a faith that rested on God. A faith that received from God. A faith that responded to God. A faith that, praise God, realized God. A faith that rejoiced in God. And in proportion to his faith, everything else was. It was his faith that was at the center that handled all the things at the circumference. That's a secret. A simple, all-embracing faith in God that influenced his daily living. In that faith, he left his native land because God asked him to. He traveled to a land that was promised to him by God all the way through. That God clearly indicated, although he never saw it with his eyes as far as actually owning it is concerned. In that faith, he let Lot choose what he wanted. Let Lot choose the best he could for himself. Because he was so sure that no one could do better for him than God was prepared to do for the one who trusted him. So he trusted God. Let Lot do what he likes, untrusting the Lord. He wasn't eaten up with jealousy because Lot had a whole lot of pleasant land to live in. He just went out into the wilderness, trusting God. In that faith, he waited for years and years and years, believing that God would send him his son even in his old age. That God would give him that little promised boy. In that faith, he lived a nomad life, dwelling in tents, and making absolutely no attempt to return to the land where he came from and out of which he had come. His soul was consumed with a great expectancy of the city of God. And in that faith, he was prepared to do the greatest act of his life, lay Isaac on the altar because God asked him to. And it was in that faith that he buried Sarah in the cave of Machpelah, believing in resurrection. Now I want to ask you another simple question. If faith was the secret of this man's great impact on the generation in which he lived and the generations that have followed since then, was his faith alone? No, it wasn't. Because when you and I put faith in a living God, it bears fruit. It's a seed that bears tremendous fruit. You say, what kind of fruit? Let's go to 2 Peter. Chapter 1. Now here's Peter writing to Christians. Verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us, notice that, Christians, exceeding great and precious promises for you and me, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things, even as a Christian, if he lacks them, is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Isn't that fantastic? Ye shall never fall if you do these things. And this is the verse. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now I have chosen these verses for a reason. They sum up Abram's life. Let's test Abraham by this catalog of the fruits of faith provided for you and me in the New Testament. Let's test him. Abraham, you have faith. Good. Now, says Peter in verse number 5, beside all this, having God's great promises, exceeding great and precious, having been partakers of the divine nature, etc., and escaped the corruption of lust, you've been set free to serve the Lord, and you have faith. Good. Now, you've got some work to do. God has done a lot for you, but you and I have to do something. We have to give diligence to add to our faith certain things. Number one, virtue. Add to your faith virtue. Now, what does virtue mean? It means goodness. Are you a good person, sir? Are you? Are you a good person, fellas and girls? You a good man or a good woman? Are you? Add to your faith virtue, goodness. You know, when I think of how Abram treated Lot, he was good to him. And you remember after Lot chose what he chose in a way down into the plain, and Abram went off down into the wilderness, do you remember what happened? Lot got into trouble. And just like a shot, as we say in Ireland, Abram was away with his men after an army that had captured them, fought them, and brought Lot back. It takes a lot of grace to do that. He was a good man. Do you remember when he was standing at his tent door one day and it was very, very, very hot? Three men came along, strangers, and what did he do? He fed them and he washed their feet and he provided for them and he got Sarah to cook for them and he sat down. He was good when you called at his door. Just wasn't all talk and singing hymns and praise the Lord and hallelujah. He was more. He added to his faith goodness. I hope whatever they will ever be able to say about you, Christian, that at least they will be able to say that you are good. What will they say of us when we are gone? I might never be back again. This might be my last message. It's not the first time I've taken ill from this situation. Not because of it, but in it. And although I'm enjoying wonderful health at the moment, I could be gone tomorrow. What would they say of me? What would they say of you? I trust they'd be able to say about every born-again believer in this city, they're good people, those. If all the Christians in the world were like them, be a good world. But he wasn't just good. Beside all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge. And all his life long, Abram was a student in God's College of Divinity. Never went to Bible school. Never went to a university of earth. He didn't stay where the university was in Ur of the Chaldees with all of its library and its worship of the sun and moon and all the rest of it. He left it all behind, but he added to his goodness and faith knowledge. He got to know God. Do you know God better this year than you did last year, Christian? Every year that he lived, fresh revelations of the character of God broke on his soul. And as he climbed through the years, it was always into closer fellowship with God. I traveled one day with a colleague in the city of Tokyo. I went to university with him. Got a brilliant degree in economics, he did. I could hardly add two and two, but he did very well in economics. He was brilliant at that sort of thing. Tommy Hill. And Tommy got a great degree, and the Lord called him to Japan, and Japan is a deadly place of indifference to the gospel. If there are any Japanese friends here, the Lord bless you, but you know what I mean. Your country does not love the Lord Jesus. I stood with a missionary one day in a graveyard where there were 35,000 Buddhist graves, and he said, "These are the Christians here in the corner." And there were four graves. 35,000 others who had no time for the God of the Bible. I said, "Tommy, how do you stick it here?" He says, "I'll tell you something. This is an evangelist graveyard, you know." Said, "Even Billy Graham comes here," he says, "and I'm telling you, that stadium's hard to fill." He says, "They all come," he said, "but the evangelist is their graveyard." He said, "It's one of the hardest places in the world to preach the gospel." He said, "We were baptizing someone in the river, and he said there was a fella sitting there fishing, and he never lifted his head, and we baptized the person right beside him and sang hymns and all the rest, and just fished on." He said, "If I was to stand in Tokyo on the street and preach the gospel in the open air, nobody would stop." He said, "Just carry right on. They'd practically run you over." And there are millions of them going in and out of Tokyo. I was on a train one day in Japan, and I couldn't get my hand in to get my ticket out because it was jammed in. My mummy always said I shouldn't shove, but she wouldn't have gone on too well in Japan. These thousands and millions of people, but it must be heartbreaking for those who are trying to win them for the Lord Jesus. When week after week after week, I remember a missionary said, "Now we have a meeting arranged for you, Derek. I hope you don't mind speaking to a small crowd." I said, not at all, brother. It'll be a privilege to speak for Jesus." And he took me in, and there were two there. Then I went down to see another fellow further up the island, central island of Japan, and I went into his house, and he said, "I hope you don't mind speaking to a few people," and I went along, and there was one there. And those fellas have to go on at that. Missionary told me he'd given out tens of thousands of invitations to evangelistic meetings in a district, and nobody turned up. I said, "Tommy, how do you stick it?" He said, "I only ask one thing of God while I live in Japan. Not that I will be a successful soul winner, although I would love to win souls, that's secondary. Not that I will make an impact for God so much, and that's good," he said. "The thing I ask of God is this, that God will allow me to walk with him all the days of my life." Boy, what a testimony as we shot through Tokyo Station in that train. Is that your ambition? To walk with God, whether you're successful in evangelism or anything else. And add to your faith not only virtue and knowledge. Praise the Lord, I found my glasses. Didn't know where they were. Add to your faith glasses. Praise the Lord. Isn't it great to be human? Add to your faith goodness and knowledge. Oswald Chambers said, and this is the quote, "It is not what a man achieves, but what he believes and strives for that makes him noble and great." He says, some lives may seem humanly perfect and yet not be relevant to God. They may seem perfectly good lives, but they don't make any mark for God. The effect of such lives that such a life leads is not, I love this, of a reach that exceeds its grasp, but a completed little circle of their own. They live their little life, and their little circle is complete, and everything seems so perfect, and they never hurt anybody, and they never have any enemies, and they have no hits and no runs and no errors. If you live for God, you'll have enemies, and if you live for the Lord, you'll suffer persecution. There are some lives that seem outwardly perfect, but they win no battles for the Lord. You see, there's no bitterness or cynicism at the end of Abram's life. Bitterness and cynicism are born of broken gods. Bitterness is an indication that sorrow here in my life is such because I have belittled God and made a god of human perfection. You hear people who are bitter and always complaining, and this one's bad, and that one's no good, and the other's no good. You know what's happened? They've made a god of human perfection, and they're looking for human perfection in people, and they'll never find it. That's why they're bitter, and that's why they're cynical. But God, only God, is perfect. Lift your eyes to Him, and Abram's not slaying everybody all around him as he dies in peace, because he's got to know God, and he knows God's perfect, and everybody else isn't. And he knew God better at the end of his life than at the beginning. But he added more. He added to his knowledge self-control. He was the master of himself. And when the king of Sodom came along with all his gifts, he wouldn't take not a shoe latchet off him. And when Lot's herdsman began to argue with his herdsman, he didn't lose his hair. He didn't get annoyed. He curbed his spirit. The strongest spirits are those which have the strongest hand upon themselves and are therefore able to do the things which weaker men fail in. If you've got a strong hand of God in your life, you'll learn self-control. There's no more beautiful character in all the world than the man who is a master of himself because God is his master. Self-control. Wasn't always like that, Abram, we know, but he learned it. He had it. He made a mistake. He ran into Egypt. He made mistakes. He virtually was very unfaithful in the way he treated his wife, but he learned, and he had it to his faith. Self-control. That's a good thing, a good fruit of faith. The man who is a master of himself because God is his master, he can rule others rightly because he can rule himself rightly and rule his home rightly. But self-control is good and knowledge is good and virtue and manly courage is good. But what about the test of patience? He added to his faith patience. Hebrews 6 says that he patiently endured. And it wasn't any ordinary patience, I can tell you, that waited through long years, never murmuring or complaining, but prepared to abide and wait for God's time. You know, David has a lovely image. He says, I trust the Lord, he says, in Psalm 131. He says, I trust the Lord like a little weaned child in its mother's arm. Here's a little child, and it's crying in the night, and it's making a lot of noise. Many a time I have tried to calm it, and it gets worse. But mother comes, and the mothers here tonight know they have that instinctive thing. When mother comes near, that weaned child settles down under the love and tender care of that mother. It calms, rests itself, goes to sleep. And David says, Lord, I'm like that with you. I'm all perturbed and all worried and overcome with problems. And then I look to you and you're to me like a mother is to her child. You calm me down. You relax me. All is well. That's the way Abram knew God.
And boys getting worried all around him and fighting all around him. It's all right, Lord, I've got you. It'll be all right. You need that, you know. Lose that and you lose everything in your balance in your Christian life. He was patient because he trusted the Lord. But he added to his faith godliness. That's another fruit of faith. Godliness. A constant sense of the presence of God. Do you always have that? A love and devotion to God right through his life. And every time he pitches his tent somewhere new, up goes the altar. He's godly. Every time of trouble, he turns to God as a child to his father. Holy communion between God and his spirit. Until to this very day, Abram is known as the friend of God. I went to a friend's house today around tea time. And as I was walking towards his door, I thought to myself, you know, he even loved my friend's house because it's his. I love his garden's different because he's my friend. Even to be in my friend's house is good for me. A friend, you can say anything to them and you're not always watching it. You can relax, you can pour it all out. They're your friends. Other people are like hedgehogs to live with. Especially me. But it's true. And Abraham is God's friend. He's godly. You God's friend. You and God friends. Walk with him. Talk with him. Commune with him. Know him as your friend. Not as a denomination. Not as a list of rules. Not as a don't do this and don't do that and don't do the other and don't go here and don't go there. Is he your friend? And because he's your friend, you don't go here and you don't go there, but you do go there and you do go here. Godly. But some people have godliness, but they haven't got much brotherly kindness. I often tell you about the two men preaching one Sunday night at an evangelistic service in Ireland, and they're going home in the bus. I think it was the bus. I often tell you about them. I think one said to the other about their preaching, said, "You did well tonight, Jimmy." "Well," he says, "Johnny, I don't think that you did too well." "Lucky," says, "you were no good yourself." Brotherly kindness. Some men are very devoted towards God, but they're lacking in very tender qualities towards their brethren and their family. Not with Abram. It's full of affection. Whenever little Ishmael was sent away, do you remember what he said? "Oh, that Ishmael might live, Lord, before thee. Don't let him die." You remember that God's testimony of Abram was, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." He was kind. F.B. Meyer had a beautiful image for this. He said, you know, Abram's life is like a huge mountain in the Alps. The top bit communes with the clouds, and down at the bottom are little chalets and lovely little homes and hamlets, and the children play on the edge of that great mountain, making their little daisy chain or whatever. Communing with the skies and providing warmth and comfort for others. You like that? God's friend. But brotherly kindness? Oh, I think Abram does very well. And to brotherly kindness, love. Do you remember how he paid a large price for the cave to bury his wife in at Machpelah? He was destitute of petty pride. He was affable. He was courteous. And he broke out into laughter. Why? He laughed. He laughed at what God could do for him with a godly laughter. I said to you the other week, Spurgeon said, until God's people learn to laugh more, the world won't be converted to Jesus Christ.
The man, you know, I often tell about him, standing outside the evangelistic building. "Would you please come into our meeting?" said the little leaflet. "Would you like to come to our service?" And he took one look at him. He said, "Sorry, sir. I've troubles enough of my own." Down in the dumps I'll never go, for that's where the devil keeps me low. I'll shout with all my might and I'll keep my armor bright, but down in the dumps I'll never go. Sunny laughter. And he abounded in it. And notice at the end of this tremendous resume that Peter gives of the godly life that Abram fits into, he says, remember, if you add to these things, there will be a very special entrance for you into heaven. Methinks that there will be a more abundant entrance for some than others. Verse 11, 2 Peter 1. "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And I'm told in the Greek that that word denotes a conqueror bringing all the spoil back to his native city. And they're out really, really glad to see him, like they have been for the Prince and Princess of Wales. Wasn't it fantastic to watch those crowds? With exultant joy, receiving members of our royal family. And everybody gets caught up in it. And I'm told there was a wee anti-royalist, 5 or 6 of them, was standing, holding up "Royals go home," and a little old woman went up and tore it in bits. And I really laughed, you know. I could see that happening, all right. And nobody, you know, those 5 fellas had to get police protection from little old ladies. And 50, 60, 100,000 more. 3 million in Sydney yesterday, and it said the streets, everything came to a standstill. Why? Because it was as if people were coming home. As if those that they were looking to were coming home. Why, the Prince and Princess of Wales danced to the very joy of it. But I'm telling you something. You think that's great? Be nothing to what it'll be like for those who have lived for the Lord Jesus. And into the woof and warp of their life, by God's grace and help, have added these things. When they enter the Lord's presence. I'm not spinning a yarn or telling some sort of fairy story. "For so," says the word, "an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly." And the Greek word is a conqueror returning home into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why you clap now? You'll sound like pinheads now in comparison with what you'll be like then. You join now in your Lord. It's nothing in comparison to the exaltation you shall have when, with a multitude that no man can number, we go into his presence. Oh, it's fantastic. Abram fits beautifully. And he's gathered, says the Bible, to his people. That doesn't mean away back home where he used to live, gathered to his people. His people were in Ur of the Chaldees. So gathered to his people must mean that there is a place out beyond death where saints go. Gathered to his people. That wasn't his body was lying beside Sarah, and the bodies of his ancestors were in Ur of the Chaldees and at Sharon on the border of the desert. That means his spirit. Gathered to his people. What a lovely synonym for death. To rejoin our people. To pass into a world where kindred spirits are. Tell me, who are your people? Who will you be gathered to? Do you know our lovely Lord Jesus tonight? If you don't, you'll be gathered to your people. And the book of the Revelation describes them. Fearful. Those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, in a hell where there is a lake of fire, where there is gnashing of teeth and weeping and wailing, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And between them and the people of God is a great gulf fixed. I tell you, there's eternity in what I'm talking about tonight, my friend. Who are your people? Are they God's people? Those who love the Lord Jesus. who've been born again have trusted him as their Savior. Oh, we don't trust him just to get out of hell. No, no. We trust him because there is none to compare with him. There is no other Savior like him. He is an incomparable Lord. We love him because there is no other Savior. We worship him because no one else is worth worshiping. He is far above all. But it's quite clear to me that Abram knew he was going to recognize his friends when he got over onto the other side. And Ishmael, with all his wildness, and Isaac, the quiet, cultured, sophisticated Isaac, the pair of them together, the fellow coming in with his bootleggers from the desert, and Isaac, who let his wife rule his house and who carried wood and was patient and allowed God to keep him in the dark, and very quiet fellow, the pair of those fellows stand together in sorrow. It's amazing what happens when somebody dies, and you can see the huge crowds of all the camp of Abraham, and the wailing of the women as they do in the east, and the great chieftains of that area of Canaan, and they're all standing crying. I've been at Machpelah, amazing place. God had built up a character the like of which the world had never known before and hasn't known since, in a very real way. Do you agree with this statement? You are not called to produce one of God's specimens. You are called to live in a perfect relationship to God so that the net result of your life is not admiration for you, but a longing after God. Now, I ask myself in God's presence today, what kind of a taste does Abram leave in my mouth after all these months that we've talked about him? What kind of an impression does he make on my life in Belfast this week? I'm not left with any impression that he was a fantastic man and a wonderful guy that you would sort of follow in everything he did. No. And I don't think you are either, because you've been with me, many of you, right from the beginning through this series. What are you left with? When you think of Abram, you are left with a longing after God. He creates in you a hunger to know God like he knew him, to experience the promises of God in your life like he did. Oh, how we thank God for this life of faith that leaves us hungry for more of God. Is that what you leave? Is that what this class will leave? Is that what this video tonight will leave? And the audio and all the thousands of tapes that have been sold in the past few months all over the land? And God blessing, is that the impression they're getting of what God's doing here? Of the greatness of this place? I hope not. Of the greatness of any individuals in this city? And there are great ones. We thank God for them. No. I trust that the impression of all that you and I do for the Lord will be this, that others will hunger to know God more as a result of the Lord Jesus that we're preaching about. What a life. What will they say of you when you're gone?